So as we already covered, Mark continues to this point that we, and Elaine read for us, to point us to the divine kingship of Christ. That was what I talked about a couple months ago. And the main shift here in the text is that he transitions from anticipation of the king, heralding the coming king, and now he has arrived, or it's the arrival of the king, in verses 9 to 11, is what we're going to be focusing on. And he further emphasizes and affirms the divine kingship of Jesus directly from heaven itself in a magnificent and glorious way. The first few words already give us a bit of a heads up to the significance of what's about to happen. It says, in those days. And that refers to a very general point in John's ministry, linking this event with the preceding announcement, what John the Baptist was just saying of the coming Messiah. And it introduces to us an exciting new phase in the story. It's saying, here it comes. And the Old Testament prophecies, the ministry of John, have drawn us to anticipate this coming of the Messiah. Now Christ enters the scene abruptly. Verse 9 says, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John. Now, though its mention is significant, since the rest of the crowd had come from Judea and Jerusalem. So Jesus came from Galilee, which was in the north, and a lot of the crowd came from Judea and Jerusalem. And Jesus is identified as coming from the north. But this issue here is that Galilee was a region that was held in mistrust for the people in the south. You see, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to Assyria in 722 before Christ, and the Israelites were deported, and a bunch of Gentiles came to live in that region. And then consequently, many Gentiles still inhabited that area at this time. And so the Judeans viewed this, the north, as a place of contempt. In John 1:46, Nathanael enticed Philip to come and see the Jesus of Nazareth. And he responds, can anything good come from Nazareth? When Nicodemus tried to come to Jesus' defense in John 7:52, the Pharisees responded, search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. So among this crowd of southerners, Jesus of Nazareth seems an unlikely candidate for the role of Messiah. But this kind of thinking, of course, is ignorant of texts such as Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1 to 2, which says, there will be no more gloom for those who are in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the future, he will honor Galilee of the nations by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. See, the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem, but he would come from Galilee. Now, concerning Jesus' baptism, Mark doesn't even bother explaining its purpose, what's going on here. I mentioned a couple months ago that the immersion baptism was not a common practice among Jews, but was typically used for Gentiles who converted to Judaism. Verse 4 says it was a baptism of repentance. Did Jesus need to repent of his sin? Certainly not. John says that he was the spotless Lamb of God. This is why John the Baptist was so appalled at the idea of baptizing Jesus. So what in the world was Jesus, the sinless Son of God, doing, getting baptized? Well, Mark doesn't tell us. He wants to get straight to what proceeds this the baptism. But Matthew 3:14, we'll just quickly jump there, does tell us that John would have prevented him saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you come to me? But Jesus answered, let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. See, Jesus explains that it's a requirement of God that he do this. And John takes his word for it. Now, why God required it is a whole other discussion, and we're going to move forward as Mark does with this text, because he wants to get us to something significant, something that he has for us here. Something that Mark, who's inspired by the Holy Spirit, carefully crafting this gospel, skips over, and he simply gives us the info. Jesus was baptized by John in the Jordan, and then he moves on. And it says, and when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. There is a threefold revelation happening here concerning Jesus. And they are the divine message. The second is the anointed one to bring good news. And the third is the commissioning of the Son. And we'll begin with the first aspect of that revelation, because it's the foundation for the following two. So it says, when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Here we come across that first use of the adverb immediately, used 11 times in this chapter and 37 times in the book of Mark. It introduces a new incident, a dramatic phase within an episode. It keeps the listener alert to a new development in the story. It says, he saw. Jesus saw. This would suggest to us that this is something that Jesus saw and not necessarily anyone else. The other Gospels give us some more insight and suggest to us that for sure John the Baptist also was a witness of these events. And there's a suggestion that John, the Apostle John, saw this and possibly others. But for now in Mark, all he's concerned with is that Jesus saw the heavens being torn open. The opening of heaven is a recurrent theme in both biblical and other literature to indicate a vision that reaches beyond the earthly dimension. Ezekiel chapter 1 verse 1 says, in the 30th year in the 4th month, on the 5th day of the month, very precise, as I was among the exiles by the Chefar Canal, the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Another example is Acts 7:57, where Stephen, the first martyr, was proclaiming the gospel to the Jews who were about to stone him to death, and verse 57 said, behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But what makes this revelation here at Jesus' baptism unique from any other opening of heaven is the fact that the heavens were torn open. They were torn. And it is interesting to note that when Jesus' mission is accomplished on the cross, there will again be a tearing, the same verb, and Jesus' identity as the Son of God will again be affirmed by an unexpected voice. And chapter 15, verse 37, it says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. So we have a tearing with the identifying of who Jesus is, the Son of God. Now this is also the first official arrival of the presence of the glory of God among his people after some 400 years. Of God being silent, of turning his face away from his people. Micah chapter 5 verse 3 prophesied, therefore Israel will be abandoned until the time when she who is in labor bears a son and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. And since Malachi's prophecies, the last book of the Old Testament, in the mid-5th century B.C., over 400 years had passed before God would again communicate and reveal himself to his people. And this was a revealing unlike any other in history, when the sovereign Lord would reveal himself in the flesh. Fully man, fully God, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, has arrived. In fact, not only is the Son of God revealed, but we also have one of the clearest manifestations of the entire Trinity up until this point in history. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, summarized its significance by saying, "The entrance of Christ upon his public ministry on earth was chosen opportunity for public manifestation of the intimate union between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit." See, Mark's wording, "the heavens were torn open," does an excellent job of capturing the magnificent scene here, leaving the listener with no doubt that what is about to take place is a divine, supernatural revelation from God. And this is the first aspect of the threefold revelation, and it's foundational. This is not only the revelation from man, but from God. And then we move to the second part, the anointing of Jesus. So after he saw the heavens being torn open, he saw the Spirit descending on him like a dove. Now this is connected with John declaring in verse 8, if you look back, he says, "I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." And here Jesus is clearly equipped for such a ministry. It says that the Spirit descends on him like a dove. And the closest correlation between the Spirit and dove found elsewhere in Scripture is possibly in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where the Spirit of God was hovering. That word hovering over the face of the waters. And the exegetical commentary by R.T. France suggests that the Hebrew participle translated hovering apparently implies a bird-like imagery. And referring back to our text in Mark, France states, "The species of bird is not at issue any more than it was in Genesis 1-2. The dove is mentioned simply as one of the commonest and most familiar birds. The vision was of the Spirit in the form of a bird coming to rest on the one whose role it was to baptize with the Holy Spirit." Now getting to the point of what is happening here, in the Old Testament, looking to the coming Messiah, Isaiah chapter 11:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him." Remember, Messiah, or which is the Hebrew, or Christ, which is the Greek, was a royal title, literally meaning anointed one. And here the Holy Spirit visibly anoints him as a public declaration that this is the Messiah, the Son of God. In the book of 1 Samuel 16, we come across David's being anointed by having Samuel pour oil on his head. Oil was a symbol of the Spirit of God, and the text tells us that 1 Samuel 16:13, that the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. In both cases, the Holy Spirit comes upon them, setting them apart and empowering them for the ministry that God has called them to. And we too, as followers of Christ, must recognize and submit to our need and dependence on the Holy Spirit's empowering in order to truly and faithfully serve him in our everyday life. Now, before I go forward, there's one question that I think needs to be answered. If Jesus was fully God, why did he need this official anointing of the Spirit to fulfill his role as Messiah? Well, we must never mistake Jesus needing something as conflicting with his omnipotence. I try to drill it into our kids in KFC. They could tell you what it is. It's the all-encompassing power of God. He is all-powerful. Now, we need not look further than Philippians 2:5-8, which says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So Jesus' dependence on the Spirit does not undermine his omnipotence, but his volitional humility and submission to the Father is brought to the forefront. And so it's worth mentioning that this was what God had spoken through his prophets, and so Jesus was also fulfilling the scriptures in this manner. So in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures, Jesus is formally anointed by the Holy Spirit for the role of Messiah. And then we have the third aspect of this threefold revelation, and it's the divine commission of the Son of God. The Spirit has testified, and now the Father himself will affirm and appoint his Son as Christ. Verse 11 says, "And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" And here we have the very voice of God himself affirming the identity of Jesus, the Son of God. Here we have a voice coming from heaven that leaves the hearer with no doubt that the speaker is God himself. And we have in this, in what God says, what appears to be two Old Testament messianic texts, creatively put together. The first is Psalm 2, verse 7. And it says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. And today I have begotten you.'" And he goes on and says, "Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." So the voice from heaven hails Jesus in terms that would identify him with the role of the conquering Messiah, coming to redeem his people. But then we have the second part of the text, which comes from Isaiah 42, verse 1, which says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen." The word beloved, when he says my beloved Son, has an association with also being the chosen Son. "My chosen, in whom my soul delights." Commentaries correlate those two terms. In whom my soul delights, in whom I am well pleased. And he says, "I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." It's an interesting contrast to the conquering Messiah of Psalm 2. Now the servant of Yahweh portrayed here in Isaiah 42 is a non-violent figure who achieves justice for the nations by patient faithfulness under the direction of the Spirit of Yahweh. And so implicitly and explicitly, the voice of God himself affirms and commissions Jesus as the Messiah. Now the question is sometimes asked, has Jesus here become something which he was not before? Was he not the Son of God before this event? The aorist tense here used within this context can actually denote God's pleasure in Jesus as a timeless reality rendered in the present. Meaning the Father has always been pleased with the Son and is still pleased with his Son. To refer to R.T. Francis' commentary again, he states, "The voice declares what Jesus is, not what he has become." And the birth narratives in Matthew and Luke further affirm this. And John 17:24 says, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." What is new here is his public launching into the messianic role to which he is called. His baptism would mark the dividing line between his private and his public life. And it begins with God's affirmation and acceptance. "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." His commissioning is based upon his relationship with his Father. See, we often seek this kind of affirmation as the result of our efforts, as the result of our toiling and striving. when it actually ought to be the foundation, the beginning of our efforts. See, for Jesus, this is the eternal reality of who he is. He is the beloved, the one and only Son of God. For us, it is now the eternal reality of who we are by our adoption through faith in Christ. We do not serve a God whose standards we can never measure up to. For before we even have the chance to serve in any capacity, we found favor in His eyes. Because of our faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, in whom He is eternally pleased. Now, some of you currently or in the past have struggled with this because you either had a father who made you feel like you could never measure up, or he never communicated it and you never were sure if you measured up to what he expected. And with this in mind, I want to share with you a summary of Martin Luther's early life that I recently heard in a sermon by Dr. Albert Moeller. And he said, in 1507, Martin Luther, a young Augustinian monk, was to lead his first mass, his first service as a priest. Now, Luther's father had wanted him to become an attorney. After all, at that time, your children were your pension plan. And for some of us, that still is the way it is. Well, one day, Luther, in the middle of a horse ride through a violent storm, is terrified for his life, and he makes a vow to God that if he survives, he would become a monk. Well, he did survive, and he did become a monk. And he was about as serious of a monk as you could find. Luther later said, if any monk could have been saved by his monkishness, it was I. Luther was terrifyingly serious as a monk. On a daily basis, he would attend confessional and would feel guilty the moment he left, because maybe he left the confessional early. Or maybe the state of his heart wasn't adequately repentant in order that he could leave in terms of a state of grace. But the state of grace wouldn't last very long, and Luther would go into theological and spiritual fits of insecurity. They were fits that caused him so much distress that he would throw himself off his bed and onto the floor in what could be described as almost suicidal attempts to mortify the flesh. Now, when he was to preside at his first mass, things did not go very well. His father, having been at least partly accommodated to the idea that his son wasn't going to become an attorney, but was and had become a monk, he brings his friends all the way to Wittenberg in order to see his son at that great moment when he was going to preside over the mass. And Luther fails. You've all had those moments, haven't you, when you convince your parents something is an amazing idea, and they're not so sure if it is, but they give their blessing anyway, and then you do it, and it just flops. See, in the midst of residing in the Mass, Luther, getting ready to say the words of institution, recognizes his own unrighteousness, his own unworthiness, and he flees. He runs away right in the middle of the service. A complete embarrassment to his father. First, the embarrassment of not becoming an attorney, and then not only becoming a monk, but a publicly failed monk. Not only had he failed to measure up to the standards of his earthly father, but he was tormented by the thought that he was so utterly sinful that he could never dream of measuring up to the perfection of his heavenly father, so that he could say, you are my son in whom I'm well pleased. And then you get to 1517, 10 years from this date of 1507. And somewhere in those 10 years, this serious monk becomes not so monkish. See, at some point he begins to understand that the gospel isn't what he thought it was. And there are all kinds of hints where this happened in those 10 years. And we even know the textual catalyst to how this happened. Romans chapter 1 verse 17, where he says, the righteous shall live by faith. Certainly those last few years before 1517, Luther is starting to think more serious and speaking in his lectures about the righteousness of Christ and how this is the only righteousness that could possibly suffice. And at some point, the imputation, if not used explicitly in that terminology, becomes what Luther understands to be the sum and the substance of this gospel. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to the one who comes to Christ by faith and repents of sin. It's worth mentioning that that year Luther, on October 31st, sent his 95 theses to the archbishop disputing the abuses of indulgences in the church. That day is considered to be the official beginning of the Protestant Reformation, and we're going to celebrate its 500th anniversary next year, 2017. Now, it's crucial that we see the significance of Luther's early failure and humiliation to trying to preside in the Mass in his journey to the true understanding of the gospel. It was crucial because it was Luther's understanding of his own unrighteousness causing him to flee the Mass. It was this understanding of his unrighteousness that would eventually lead him to understand what righteousness would suffice. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that is in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." See, the reality is that if you struggle to measure up to the expectations of God, if this is a real struggle for you, if it has been, like it's impossible to please him, then you are fertile ground for the hope of the gospel to take root in your life. Because the truth is that apart from Christ in our sin, the Father is not pleased with us. And according to the scripture, John 8:44, apart from Christ, we are not children of God, but we are children of Satan. Only Jesus is the true, the one, and the only beloved Son of God with whom the Father has eternally been pleased based on his own merit, who he is. In our sin, we are helpless and incapable of ever measuring up to the perfection of the Father and pleasing him. And it was in this state that the hope of the gospel began to shine through verses in scripture for Luther, such as 2 Corinthians 5:21 or Romans chapter 1:17. Or Romans 3:21, which says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It is in Christ alone that we not only have hope, but the declaration and assurance of God's unchanging word that we have already become God's children. And the hopeless striving and toiling to earn God's favor by our efforts are cast aside, because in Christ we are his beloved children in whom the Father always has been, already is, and always will be well pleased. That is the foundation from which Jesus began and fulfilled his messianic service for the kingdom. And it is the only foundation from which we are called to do service for our King. And so Jesus the Christ has officially entered the scene here in Mark, inaugurating a new era of divine revelation from God, anointed by the Holy Spirit, and tenderly affirmed and commissioned by the Father to proclaim good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free. And my prayer and my hope is that every one of you in this room, through a relationship with Jesus Christ, would come to know and experience what it is to be a beloved son, a beloved daughter of our Heavenly Father in whom he is well pleased. and to encourage you who are already in Christ to continue to draw strength and rest upon His unconditional love of the Father as we serve Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how good it is to call You Father. To know that we can come into Your very presence, to sit on Your lap as a child, knowing that we are will be received, knowing that we are accepted, that we are loved. One of my main concerns this morning for a lot of people in the church is that they believe they have been saved by Your grace, and yet they don't know. They have not experienced what it is to have You pleased with them. To rest in that, not just knowledge, but that life-changing truth. And so, Father, I pray for those who have never experienced Your unconditional favor and pleasure, that they would find it in the hope of the gospel this morning, of Your Son, who by His righteousness, by His goodness, by His sonship, as we place our faith in Him, that is how You see us. And I just pray that as we continue to move forward, as Your kingdom continues to advance on earth, as we continue to faithfully serve You, may this reality, this foundation of our sonship, our being daughters, and finding Your favor through Your Son, may that launch us. May that be a launching pad for us as we step into Your calling for us as Your people. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I send you off, I'm just going to read Romans chapter 15, verse 13, which says, "May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope." Amen.